Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I interview Pastor Josh Tinkham. He's an adjunct professor here at Founders Seminary. And we talk about general revelation, special revelation, theology and philosophy, the use of philosophy in theology. It's a really good, helpful conversation for me. I hope it is for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And this episode is brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company. Today we have in the studio with us our friend Josh Tinkham. He is pastor of Covenant Community Church in Newark, Ohio. Not like Newark, New Jersey, Newark, Ohio. And then also he's an adjunct professor of theology at Founders Seminary. Started teaching last semester, is teaching again this semester. Welcome to the podcast
today. I appreciate it. Thank you guys for having me on.
Yeah, Josh, thanks for being here. And thanks for participating with us at Founders Seminary, man. Yes. We're so grateful to have you a part of the faculty.
Yep.
And I'm excited about what's going on with the seminary. Before we dive in too heavy on some subjects, how did you get interested in Founders Seminary, and what made you decide that, you'd be willing to kind of throw in with us?
Our church has always been a participant of Founders Ministry. Our church is actually located on the Founders Church website. And why I'm saying that is because our church is we planted 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
We are a fully subscribing Second London church. We are an associational church. The Second London governs our church. And so what I'm trying to get to is our church loves the confession. Our church loves the doctrine that we profess and confess. And so when you have a ministry trying to put that out into, you could say, the public sphere, it's something you want to partner with. Now, with the seminary specifically, actually, our church saw it as a ministry for our church, for me to be a professor there. And what I mean is, a lot of our churches, especially in the confessionally reformed world and Baptist, if I could add that, is they're going to be not small, but, they're going to be congregations that are close-knit, tight, and missions a lot of times are going to take different shape. In a way, it's a mission for us was, well, pastor has a certain skill set that we believe that could be beneficial to other pastors to propagate the doctrines that we love, wherein those pastors could then go take that doctrine, bring it back to their churches, shape their churches in that way. And then so the natural fit is, well, pastor, we want you teaching at Founders where this doctrine is the core of the seminary. It is a place where these young men and even older men are able to learn these things and then take them back. And so it's a way for our church that we saw it as me teaching at Founders Seminary is an extension of our church's ministry, wherein we can help the Church Universal and other church locals grow in the knowledge of the confession, grow in these doctrines, and themselves by God's grace propagate the things that we love as well.
That's wonderful. I remember when I first met you and we were talking about these things, it just seemed there was an immediate kind of unity in heart and mind about what we wanted to do in starting the seminary and what we've been doing with Founders Ministries, and to know of your church's history in that and your church's attitude about that. Man, praise God for that, because we believe, as we say in the seminary, it's not just a slogan with us, but we really do believe it. We want men with sharp minds, warm hearts, steel spines, and we want those guys leading churches.
Yes.
And so we're not going to take a backseat to anybody in terms of academics and trying to be excellent in understanding what God's revealed in His world and in His Word. But we're also recognizing the priority of the church for the life of the Christian. So to have a pastor teach in the capacity you're teaching, which you've...
which I thought, when we first talked, that was something I wanted to bring out because, in my extensive academic career in the sense of schooling and all these things, it was... first thing I mentioned to you was I'm going to die at the church.
Yeah.
And so, because this is my people. This is the church. This is where God has me. The church is not a stepping stone, in my opinion, to something other.
Right.
Everything we do is for the end of the church, which is, to be honest, not just the Church Universal, but also a minister's church local. The church local sometimes gets used as a stepping stone to something else. Where, but no, everything we do, and this is the attitude I'm I'm trying to bring to the students. Because a lot of times in my academic career, it's wonderful to have professors who are just professors. It's great. But it was hard to relate sometimes where, you know, I'm sitting in class and I have a member texting me or calling me some struggles and, hey, I have to leave class. I'll be right back. And then I just, you know, you want to talk. A lot of professors aren't in that context sometimes. Mm-hmm. And what I wanted to be in a sense was an example to some of these students wherein 99% of these students are going to go pastor, be forgot about in the, you know, and down the road of time, they're going to be faithful ministers. And I want to see that, hey, there are examples of this, mm-hmm. and men, professors that I can go to talk to, gain not just, which is important, doctrinal, theological, knowledge, but as well, experiential knowledge, mm-hmm. of ministry and problems and, blessings in the church and all these things. So I wanted to be, by God's grace, that just something that they could see, like, hey, this is a minister, this is a pastor now. Mm-hmm. The importance of how even my professor treats the church and what he's saying in the classroom, how it is brought every Sunday and even Wednesday night, you know, mm-hmm. Into those things. And so that was kind of always been my aim and end, and by God's grace with Founders, able to do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, it's all throughout Bible college and seminary, one of my favorite things about having a professor who's also a pastor is what I call the pastoral bunny trails.
Yeah.
Because you'll be talking about a particular issue, and for the pastor who's also a professor, I mean, he's always thinking about, you know, pastoral issues, and he'll go off on bunny trails for 5, 10, 15 minutes. But those are oftentimes, especially for those who are training to be a pastor, those are often some of the most instructive and most helpful things that we talk about in class.
Yeah, I remember when I was doing my PhD work, the seminars, they would always start with, you know, what's your aspiration? What do you want to do? And every student would say, well, I want to be a professor. I want to teach in a seminary. If I can't, then I'm willing to be a pastor. And so after about the second or third of those, I started to say, well, I really want to be a pastor, you know, but if I can't cut it there, I'm willing to be a professor in the seminary. And it just kind of threw a wrench in the whole conversation. So we're church-based. We love the church. What you just articulated is exactly the heartbeat of Founders. And we don't want to cede the thing that God has given the church to do to some kind of detached academy.
Yeah.
And by God's grace, we're able to maintain that, and that's the direction we're going. So grateful that you're teaching, and you've taught philosophy for theology.
Philosophy
that was your
for
first
theology.
Course, right?
Yeah,
first so course last why do you need philosophy for theology? Yes.
Philosophy for theology, well, to give a succinctness, in a way, let me draw on Bovink, where in Bovink and in his works, he talks about the two principles of cognition, nature and grace, right? We have these, and the two principles of cognition are the two ways by which we come to know God, which is called the principle of being, which is the cause of all things. And Bovink is doing a running commentary on Aristotle and even Thomas Aquinas. And what he's saying here is, look, there is this principle of cognition of nature. We come we start with what's called being, the things in front of it. Just being is just those things that are in essence and existence composite. All of everything that is a what it is and that it is. Okay? That's what we call being. And we start from there. And then what we inevitably do is we work our way to the cause. And when we work our way to the cause, we get to that there is or must be a transcending first cause of all things that we call God. Now, that can only tell you that there is a God. But so we need special revelation in order to tell us what or who this God is as triune, the incarnation, justification, all of these things that you cannot know by nature. Now, why you need both is because these things of grace are higher than us, higher than reason. And so inevitably, what we need to do is, yes, by faith, I can come and obtain these truths. I can come to know God as triune. But as soon as I begin to explain these things, what does it mean for God to be triune? What is the incarnation? How do I describe that? How do I articulate to people, whether it be in the classroom or, you know, in the church? Well, you have to use philosophy. Hmm. And What we are trying to recognize is philosophy is not bad. We want our people to have good philosophy. Because it is the philosophy that much of the confessions are assuming a certain philosophy. And that's what the point of the class was our confessions assume a certain philosophy. It's a philosophy of what's called moderate realism. And it's from that philosophy that the Westminster, Savoy, and London are all in that context, using and assuming. And it's the context where you get certain doctrines like simplicity, impassibility. These things arise from this certain philosophy. And so what we're trying to recognize is, look, God, all truth is God's truth, whether it's nature and grace. And what we're trying to recognize is, look, there is going to be philosophy used to explain doctrine. It's going to be used in a way to articulate doctrine. And what we're trying to pass on to our students is, you can't escape this. Mm-hmm. So we want to give you the good philosophy.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trowel can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today.
Now, you said that impassibility arises from this philosophy.
Yes.
I mean, it's a biblical teaching. Yes. Philosophy helps you to articulate it.
Yes.
Understand it. Would you say that you can discover or you can learn logic from the Bible alone without philosophy?
What I would say is logic is something that is what we call a natural science, where what I mean by that is a discipline of nature, right? Like where you're not going to go to scripture and say, this is a logic book.
Right.
The scope and end of scripture, first and foremost, is what's called the first principles of the faith. So God, things in relation to God, and things like salvation, right? But things like logic, where they borrow from other sciences like anthropology, the study of man, and other things, scripture is going to help us set in order those sciences, to inform those sciences. What is man? How does sin affect man? You see, and it affects. And so scripture can help lift and set in place and aid something like logic, wherein we can have a much fuller understanding of logic, that makes sense.
Yeah, I think the scriptures assume logic. So the scriptures are logical, certainly. But you can't come to the scriptures and understand the scriptures.
And learn logic from scripture.
Right. And you can't understand the scriptures unless you're utilizing logic, which you have already learned and known. It's similar to language or grammar. You can't come to the scriptures and read the scriptures unless you've already learned language, unless you've already learned grammar. But you don't go to the scriptures to learn language and grammar.
You know, there's a lot of back and forth, and some of it strikes me as silly. But there's a lot of debate today within our circles, the broader Reformed Baptist world, about nature, about philosophy, about Aristotle and Aquinas. And, oh, my goodness, you know, we've seen guys that have gone away from Protestant evangelicalism, and that's been attributed by some to, well, they just got too heavy into philosophy. You know, they were following Aquinas too much. But the confession, as you said, assumes certain things, just like the Bible. You know, it you can't understand the Bible unless you know how to read and to reason. And so there are these assumptions that God's woven into creation that philosophy wants to discover, understand the best we can. Is that a fair statement?
Yes. And, well, to expand on that too is wherein, here's my point of using a bad philosophy and how it can make doctrine go awry is, hey, if we have a bad philosophy or metaphysic, what's happening nowadays is we no longer have understanding, proper understanding of what is being, what is nature, things like person, essences, all these things. And so what happens is you begin to get these theologies today, or these notions, let's just say for the example of the Trinity, wherein an improper philosophical articulation of the Trinity of simplicity, God the Son as word proceeding, God the Spirit as love or will proceeding, those have essentially been abandoned because of a lack of metaphysic, or just a denial of metaphysics in general, that was used and assumed by such things of the early church. I'm thinking of Augustine. I'm thinking of Thomas. I'm thinking of even Vermilli going into the early Reformation. When you abandon those things, you begin to get these articulations of, I'm thinking of the subordination of the Son, various subordination of the Son theories. You get social Trinitarianism. You end up turning God into maybe a quaternity, where there's three persons in an essence that underlies it, and somehow they're unified in some weird sense. You get articulations of God, no longer as simple, but as this substance that has accidents or properties kind of added to it. And what I'm trying to get to is, when you get these bad philosophies that are used to articulate core doctrines, in the end, what you end up doing is not only misarticulating the Trinity or Christology, but you end up subsuming God as holy other, this simple being who is not a part of what's called creaturely being, but you end up subsuming him into creaturely being because you're articulating him in a way that makes him just a creature, but just on the top.
Yeah, you know, who was it, Lewis, that said that we need philosophy for no other reason than to combat bad philosophy? And that's what we do. Is if you don't have a thought, if you don't have a philosophy that you've thought through, you're going to have an assumed philosophy. Yes. And most people, you mentioned moderate realism, which I think is great, but most people, if they haven't thought through their philosophy, they're going to adopt nominalism, or they're going to adopt idealism, or they're going to adopt materialism, and they don't even know that they've done it. Yes. And so that's why it's important, I think, especially for pastors to think through these things, because if they don't think through it, the people in their congregation are not going to be able to get that kind of proper understanding of moderate realism.
Can you give an example of how the assumption of bad philosophy, materialism, idealism, works itself out in maybe a sincere believer who's loves Jesus, but just is not able to think and articulate things the way that we should articulate and think about them?
Yeah, I think it often comes through in just uncareful thinking. And so people who don't have a thought through philosophy often will have an amalgamation of philosophies. Mm-hmm. And they'll kind of get swept along with kind of the dominant philosophies of the age, because none of us are immune to being influenced by the culture. And if we're not thoughtful about what we're being influenced by, then we will just go along with whatever the spirit of the age teaches us. And so often, I think materialism, I think so many Christians, though they're not full materialists, they do adopt a lot of materialistic ways of thinking. And that's not saying that, you know, they become obsessed with material possessions or things like that, but they tend to think of the world as purely material. There's a God in heaven, and there are angelic beings that, you know, sometimes maybe I'll think about when I read about them in the Bible. But what's really important is this material, this matter, this energy that's here in front of me, which gets into all sorts of questions when it comes to like apologetics. How do I know that God created the world? What does it mean that God created the world? And then we don't think about the fact that it's literally not possible for anything to be purely material. Things have to be made up of
somehow
principles. Yeah. You know, they have to be made up of, like you mentioned earlier, you know, act and potency or form and matter, et cetera. So yeah, I think that comes through, and then it infects the way that we think, with the way that we think about God, the way that we think about man, the way that we think about salvation, and even our epistemology. How do I know what's true? Well, you tend to adopt then the ways in which the culture thinks about what is true. Mm-hmm. How does the culture determine what's true? Typically through material means.
So a materialistic mindset could say, well, you know, God has a mighty right arm. You know, God's good hand was upon Ezra. And so I was driving down the road the other day, and I wanted to go straight, but God put his arm on me and turned the steering wheel for me, that. Yeah. I mean, that'd be kind of a crass example, but I do think people have that sense about it.
Yeah, well, and not even just lay people. I mean, it wasn't too long ago, I was reading a lot of Jürgen Moltmann, who's a very, don't read him, but he just has
read this. Read him, I had to cut my teeth on it. What are you talking about?
I know, I was reading your copies of Jürgen Moltmann. Tom's underlining all the bad things that he says. But, you know, he has this basically completely contradictory theology, and he knows it's contradictory, and he doesn't care that it's contradictory.
He celebrates it.
Yeah, that's good. And that's what happens when you don't think through your philosophy.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Few books of the Bible speak to real life as plainly as the book of Ecclesiastes does. In his new book, Pastor Tom Askell shares timeless lessons from Solomon's reflections on life under the sun. A life full of beauty and brokenness, joy and sorrow. Real life in a fallen world reminds us that true joy isn't found in the fleeting things of this world, but in the God who made it, and ultimately in Jesus Christ who gives meaning, hope, and peace amid life's struggles. If you're searching for pastoral wisdom on how to live faithfully and joyfully in a fallen world, this book will help you find it. Real Life in a Fallen World by Tom Askell is available on pre-sale now at press.founders.org.
And to give a positive, see, you're asking him a negative, but let me give you a positive articulation of how philosophy does help the believer in understanding. Something I teach. I do teach this on my Wednesday. Now, I don't throw this all at once, but even on my Wednesday night classes with one thing, when we go through the confession and like we're going into something like doctrine of God, right? And we're establishing the creator-creature distinction. What I tell them is we start with an epistemology, which is a philosophy of knowledge. That's what epistemology is. Of the real. That's where the modern realism of the real. What is the real? Being, okay? So then we ask ourselves, well, what is being? I kind of referenced that earlier. Well, being, what being is it's a essence and existence composite, okay? That's what, so again, everything that is, whether it's this table, us, it's a essence, what we are, and an existence that we are. Now, the issue is we are not both agent and patient of our own existence, which what that means is we are not the cause of our own existence. If we were, we would just always be. Like, we would just all be here and we would be in the matrix of Graham's mind because he'd be the only human, okay? He would just be humanity existing, okay? But that's not the case. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, what is the cause of being? What is the cause of existence? It just can't be this infinite chain, because it still doesn't answer, well, what's the existence of this infinite chain, okay? And so, and for something to be a cause, it must already be an act of what it is causing, okay? And so what we're talking about is existence. And so the cause, what we call an efficient cause of being, must be something that is already an act of existence, i.e. it must be what's called existence itself, self-subsisting being. It's something that's wholly other. It's something that, because it's self-existing, it's something that is not cause. It's already in existence. It is the cause of existence. It's what we call a se. It is of itself. And what we say is, this being is not a essence and existence composite because it doesn't have a derived existence. What we say is it is simple, which means its essence just is its existence. Mm. That's the definition of simplicity. Now, why I'm getting to this, why this is important is, what is the name that God gives to Moses in the burning bush? I am. And what does he doesn't just tell Moses that my name is I am, but he shows him. And how does he show him? Well, in the fire of the burning bush, what's unique about the fire in the burning bush?
The bush isn't burned.
The wood is not the cause of the fire. See, fire needs some cause for its existence. And what God is showing Moses is that my fire, my life, my existence is not a derived existence. It is of itself. It is not a need of another thing to be. And so this is where we're getting this. You have an articulation in scripture, you're having a philosophical demonstration, and it's bringing this much more in-depth, you could say, or more full-orbed understanding of Holy Scripture and what God is saying. And this is kind of the positive use of philosophy on how to make Scripture more intelligible.
So when R.C. Sproul talks about the aseity of God, the self-existence of God, he said, I get a thrill down my leg, from that. And so it's because he's comprehending these things and realizing this being has revealed himself to us.
Yes.
And he's given us his son. And so there's tremendous value. Using the example of Moses is great. What would you say about the Romans 1 passage when God condemns humanity because they should have known? They should have known from what is that God has revealed himself in nature. Yeah. There's truth in nature because God's the one who's created nature.
Yeah. And so when you come to a passage like that and it says God has revealed himself among us, what he's getting to is all humans are created in a way that our intellect is based upon certain first principles. An example, principle of non-contradiction. You don't need to teach your toddler, daddy's not mommy and mommy's not daddy. It knows mommy's mommy.
We might need to be teaching
daddy
that.
We need to teach adults that nowadays, but we don't really need to teach the children that. But because we are created with these certain first principles by which God has created us with these certain first principles by which the intellect works from innately. Meaning, what that means is he has created with us and we work with these principles without even at times knowing them. The toddler doesn't know the principle of non-contradiction. Now, what I'm trying to get to is because we operate from certain first principles, we come to what's called certain common discursive truths. And so what I'm trying to get to is a common one is every effect needs a cause. And so as man begins to look at creation, even the toddler saying, well, where did I come from, mommy, daddy? what happens is mankind as a whole has this natural awareness that there must be some cause to this effect. Mm-hmm. And now, again, they can only know, as Paul says, that God is the power of Godhead. There must be this thing that is the cause of all things. And if he's the cause of all things, he ought to be reverenced in such a way. But because of sin, what Paul says is we no longer treat that thing as the highest good or as goodness itself, but we remove him from his throne and place ourselves on that throne and treat and will for things for the end being self-pleasure or self. Mm-hmm. And that's why we need regeneration to correct that, to put God back on his throne so that we may will and strive for things in accord with God, goodness itself, and his will for set things.
So what I hear you saying is that human beings can reason their way to God and reason their way into heaven, right?
I will say this, we can reason ourselves to that God exists, but we need special revelation in order to know where our sin came about, how is this sin paid for? And so there is this need for Holy Scripture.
And who God is.
Yes.
You know, what God's like.
Who God is, his triune, all these other things, and the incarnation. And then again, so there's a limit. That's the point. Reason has a limit. Mm-hmm. And this is Augustine, Thomas, all of them understood reason has a limit. This is why we need special revelation.
So can we... I hate to even say this. So can we work our way up by reason so far, and then we just need God to have grace to show us the rest of it?
Well, how about this? We need, God has made us as rational beings. Mm-hmm. And too much we dismiss this. Reason is a lot of times a bad word for Christians.
For Luther.
Because it is, you know, for whatever reason throughout our history, that we're going to have certain angles wherein we look at reason and we go, we'll do the genetic fallacy. Well, Rome says reason, so therefore reason must be bad. You know, we don't let Rome steal our stuff.
Yeah.
Okay.
Should we not pray because the Catholics pray?
As John Calvin said. We do not do that. And so God has made us as rational beings. He actually commands us that all of our worship is to be reasonable or understandable. Right. And so what I'm trying to get to, though, is grace does not destroy nature. So what I'm trying to get to is by nature, we can reason. Now, that reason doesn't show for the unbeliever, a heart of I'm searching after God. No, a lot of times this reasoning can be rooted in pride. It even can know that, as Paul says in Romans 1, that there is a God, but yet I still reject you. But grace doesn't destroy nature. It not only, but it heals it in addition to, in a way, lifting it. Mm-hmm. And this is what I meant by it actually can help lift our understanding of certain sciences. Mm-hmm. It can help correct certain things mm-hmm. in sciences. How about this? The doctrine of creation ex nihilo was the influence for Thomas Aquinas and helping him articulate and better understand his metaphysics, specifically his notion of being. It helped lift his understanding of this science. Special revelation did. It helped lift this and order it in a way that it impacted generations.
So creation ex nihilo is not something that one can arrive at given through natural revelation, but needs special
revelation. That is debated, though. Uh-huh. It is a yes, no. Some are going to say no, some are going to say yes, that specifically. But for Thomas, he believed it was only. But the point is, he believed it. This is something that's revealed in Scripture, and it helped him set in order.
Well, it had to be special revelation because Aristotle couldn't figure it out.
So. No, well, Aristotle believed materiality was co-eternal, mm-hmm. And what Thomas is saying is, well, Scripture tells us no. And yes,
To your question, Tom, do we kind of work our way up part of the way, half of the way through our reason, and then God comes down and does the rest? No, all of it is God, right? Yeah. The Confession said in chapter 1, paragraph 4, that God is truth. So anywhere we come to know truth in anything at all is because God has revealed it to us. Not always through special revelation. Typically, it's through general revelation. Mm-hmm. I come to know that 2 + 2 = 4. God has revealed that to me through general revelation. And so any kind of reasoning that I do to kind of bring myself up to God, well, it's God that has brought me up through the reason which he's given me.
Benjamin Keach, who is one of our early Baptist heroes, said, "No age is subject to folly and vanity more than youth and childhood." And that is certainly true. And yet it's also true that we give more excuses to childhood and youth for foolishness and vanity than to any other age. That's why I'm delighted to announce the publication of a book by Founders Press called The Folly and Vanity of Youth. It's been written by Corey Johnson, who is a pastor in Houston, Texas, and he takes Keach's series of sermons where he addresses this matter and expands upon it and provides guidance for young people as well as for parents and for pastors and teachers, those who have an interest in helping to shape young people's thinking in our day so that they might be encouraged to think biblically and rightly about the world, to turn away from the path of vanity, to turn away from the dead ends of foolishness. This book has a workbook with it for young people, and you can find it available now at our website, which is press.founders.org. Go there and order this wonderful book for training young people today.
And something I bring out in class, We're slowly pressing into this. This how our metaphysic and philosophy relates to special revelation and Holy Scripture. Paul confesses in Acts that we live and have our being in and through God. Now that's a metaphysical statement. Mm-hmm. I just articulated a little bit earlier the creator creature distinction, and what that creator creature distinction is saying is, God not only brings us into existence, but Hebrews 1, the word at all times upholds our very being, divine concurrence. So what I'm trying to get to is, when we articulate something like divine omnipotence, we're not just saying God's all-powerful, that he brings something into existence. And when we speak of omnipresence, we don't say God is locally somewhere. God is in all things via his power, which means his sustaining power of the entirety of the existence of the cosmos. We live and have our being in and through God as not only giver of existence, but sustainer. God is in all things as the sustainer of our very existence. Now, this impacts ways we begin to view the sacraments and Holy Scripture itself. The fathers would call this a participatory metaphysics, that we participate in God, not as if pantheism, like we're not some extension of God's very being, but we live and have our being in God. We cannot escape God because God is upholding everything. So why this is important is when we come to the sacraments, what the confession is confessing is this: the Lord's Supper is not a bare memorial. It's not as if here's this material thing and God is somewhere else. God comes to be with his people through this means of grace by his special presence to his people. When we read Holy Scripture, we don't come, as Paul says in Corinthians, to the bare words. We come in a way, as Augustine says, to the word enfleshed in the words. We go from the words and we move our way to the word himself. Mm-hmm. And so it's a metaphysic that helped the early church fathers articulate, and even our confession, this participatory notion. And why I bring this out to my people, I do teach my people this, is because when you come to worship on Sunday morning, you are coming into God's very presence. When you come to the Lord's table and partake of that sacrament, as you draw near unto God, he's coming to fulfill his promise to come near unto you. There is a reverence happening in our worship. And it's this articulation of philosophy and metaphysics, like you said, with Sproul, that kind of just, wow. Like it's bringing an understanding to our minds, a further understanding of what is happening, what is God promising? And this is why, you know, this is then further why I didn't tell my people, well, then it's the Lord's day. You should prepare yourself, have your affairs done beforehand, because you are coming into the presence of God. We are participating in God in the sense of his holy presence coming to his people. These are not just bare symbols, but the thing signified is actually present to us. Mm-hmm. And this is all how philosophy, metaphysics is helping us understand these things.
Mm-hmm. So there have been some that have said, you know, critics of this, of philosophy in general, or perhaps moderate realism, that, well, are you saying that I have to be an Aristotelian to be Orthodox? Are you saying that I have to know Aristotelian philosophy? I have to believe in all Aristotelian metaphysics in order to be a real true Christian? What would you say to that?
What I would say is, no matter what, you're going to use and be a philosopher. Do I expect you to be an expert in philosophy? No. But what I would say is, you're going to use philosophy, and you might as well use the one that the confessions assume.
Yeah, the way I've thought about it is almost like translation from one era to another. You know, the word conversation used to mean the way you live. And so when you read that in Old King James, you know, let your conversation be this, that, well, we need to talk better. Well, that's not what it's talking about. You know, in that day and age, this word meant this. In the day and age in which the confession was written, which the ancient creeds were written, there was an understanding of what was meant by person and what was meant by essence. And if we don't understand that, then we use it based upon the modern dictionary, we're just going to go awry. We're not going to get it.
Well, and this is where even what we taught last semester, our notion of now analogy. How do we speak of God? What's called our God talk? Because an error that is very prevalent in the pew, as well as in the classrooms and even with theologians, is we don't have our, how do we talk of God? There's three ways to talk of God. Well, there's one, but there's three proposed. Univocal speech, one-to-one. You have equivocal speech, which means, hey, I'm using this word, but it has no meaning for God because, there's no way to have real knowledge of him. And the third is called analogical use. So there's a likeness. Now, the issue is, for the most part, is a lot of people will use, let's just say this, maybe they have the understanding of essence, right? Maybe they have that, it's a form and matter composite. An essence is a form and matter composite, okay? Form is like human, matter, like your body. So for humans, it would be subsisting soul and body, okay? That is our essence, okay? Mm-hmm. But we use the term, maybe we even have that, but we use it in a univocal, one-to-one way with God, right? Mm-hmm. And we do that a lot of times with the incarnation. Where we this is where a lot of the submission thing come into play. When we see Christ as the God-man, and we attribute some of these things of his human nature, mm-hmm. and we speak of it in the human nature in a univocal one-to-one way into God. And when we do that, we end up subsuming God mm-hmm. into the order of the creature. So we have to use what's called an analogical language, mm-hmm. where we understand God is the source and perfection of all things. We are the effect. We come to know the effects first. That's how our mind, we come to know of creation and the effects first. So then when we come to then talk of God, we have to say, as effects, all effects are like its cause, but it's not in a one-to-one way. And this is why when we talked about the arm of God in scripture or the wrath of God or something, we have to use what's called anthropomorphic or anthropopassion language. Mm-hmm. What we say is scripture talks of God as a creaturely thing. Scripture is a creaturely thing in a creaturely way in order for us to understand this God who is wholly other. Mm-hmm. And see, this wasn't a problem for, as we were saying, these ancient fathers who and had this metaphysic. But when that metaphysic is, and they understood that God is wholly other, and when scripture speaks of God in this way, it's using analogy, sometimes metaphor, but, analogy. And so this univocal way, we have to be careful, we end up making God a creature.
Well, and it's an absolute necessity, because what is God? He's infinite, and yes. He's infinite in all of his perfections. And when I conceive of love in my mind, I'm thinking of love, but I can only ever do it in a finite way because my intellectual capacity is finite. But when I attribute love to God, though I can only conceive of a finite love, what God is he's infinite love.
He just is love, subsisting, yeah. Which he is we don't love. Know what that is, but we know what it's like.
Mm-hmm. So when I say God is love, I mean a particular thing, but I also need to recognize that God is actually far more than what I mean.
Yes.
And so in that way, it's an analogy. Yes. I'm speaking in a human way and attributing human things to God, but I know that he's more than that human love.
Yes.
Yeah. Very good.
Well, there's, the confession talks about all this. You know, for instance, you talk about how it kind of assumes an understanding of essence and person. Chapter 2 of the confession, it actually doesn't even use the language of person in the original. It talks about God and his subsistence. So he's one essence and mm-hmm. in three subsistences. But then, as we've talked about all of these things, how we can know God through nature and all these things, the confession talks about in chapter 1, paragraph 1. It says, although the light of nature, and the light of nature is a phrase that's used all throughout the confession, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which are necessary to salvation. And so, yeah, we can know God's goodness, his power, his wisdom through the light of nature,
yeah.
through reason, it, as Paul says in Romans 1, in the things that are made, but those things are not sufficient mm-hmm. for salvation.
Yeah.
You cannot reason your way into heaven. You cannot by your intellect come into heaven. You need God and his grace to condescend to you and fill you with his spirit and apply to you the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's something that we cannot do on our own.
And this is why we do philosophy. I tell our students unashamedly as Christians,
mm-hmm.
Our philosophy is good. There's three uses of philosophy, okay? And the three uses are to make doctrine intelligible, understandable,
mm-hmm.
to establish what's called preambles or mixed articles. Not to get into that too much, but something like natural law, something, those are things that are revealed both in nature and grace. Okay.
God exists.
Yes. And then the third one is for philosophy. The third use of philosophy is to combat bad philosophy. Mm-hmm. There is no fourth use of philosophy gets us saved.
Yeah.
We need Holy Scripture. We need those first principles. And how we obtain those things is not by reason, but by faith.
Yeah.
And this is why we still need the divine illumination of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. He gifts us the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And by faith, we are justified. These are things revealed in Scripture that philosophy cannot do.
What do you do with Paul's warning, though? You know, he warns against empty philosophy. Shouldn't we, you know, eschew philosophy and get rid of it?
When you say vain and empty philosophies, that is philosophy devoid of truth.
Yeah.
What is truth? Now, we didn't even start with this. And I do these basic things. What is truth? For the idealist, it's going to be one thing, but for the realist, it's going to be another. Now, what I mean by that is the predominant philosophy of academia and just our cultural air is some form of idealism. And what some form and what idealism in general seeks to do, this subjective epistemology, is what it does is it is the person, the intellect, imposing truth upon the world.
Mm-hmm.
But the realist says, specifically the moderate realist says, we are born into this world in a way as a blank slate, a tabula rasa. And what the intellect does is the world presents itself to us. And what our mind and intellect does is it receives it and it conforms to truth is conformity to the thing outside of us. It is a recognition and a judgment of what that thing outside of us is. And so what Paul's getting to is a philosophy that is devoid of truth is a useless philosophy because it is not pressing us further into God's truth in which he has revealed or just things in general in nature. We are denying truth. We are not conforming to reality, what God has made, the intellect. We are not making judgments that are in accord with how the world is. Mm-hmm. And this is where you get such things as transgenderism and other things. It can only exist. Those things can only exist in an idealistic context, wherein it denies truth in the world, and it makes truth subjective to the person. It will, idealism says, I am not this, I want to be this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, not all idealists are that, but such things can only exist in such a context.
Yeah. Some idealists are more consistent, some are less consistent.
Yes.
Better to be the less consistent idealist.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah, well, this is a fascinating subject, and I'm just reminded Anselm's faith seeking understanding, Hebrews 11, 3, you know, by faith we understand that the world is created by the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, we have to have what God has revealed to us in special revelation. But I remember what Sproul said as well, that the general revelation of God is just as inerrant as the special revelation of God.
Mm-hmm. The erring comes on the part of us.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So recognizing that, we humbly do our work.
Yeah. Amen.
And this is why we humbly do our work and we don't abandon the natural.
Yeah.
And much of Christians have done that.
Yeah.
This is why you do see a exodus of us from the public sphere, because we have abandoned the nature side of things.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us today in the studio. It's been a wonderful conversation. I hope it's been a helpful conversation to you as well, our listeners. And if it has been, you can like and subscribe and share on all the different platforms in which you listen to this podcast. And we will see you next time.